there are some words that we use that have been abbreviated so long, we've forgotten that they're abbreviations. We just use the abbreviation. We think that's the word. Do I have an example? Of course I do. I'm a sports fan, but I'm not a fanatic. What is fan? It is an abbreviation of the word fanatic. How many of you knew that? It's what it is. You can't say I'm a fan without being a fanatic. That's what the word actually means. There are a lot of other ones. You know, we abbreviate, we call it a phone, if even that. It's a telephone. We call it a TV. It's really a television. On our computer, we open up docs. Not DOS. Wow. Docs. What is docs? It's, of course, abbreviation of the word documents. And some of us have smartphones. I've had this, I think, coming on 2 years now. I've been a smartphone user, smartphone fan. Not really a fan. You see, if you have a smartphone, then you have to have apps, which is an abbreviation for applications. You got to have applications. I'm not super smartphone savvy. Did that make sense? I'm really not super smartphone savvy. In our local Grand Coulee Ambulance Service, our volunteer ambulance service, recently we got a new application called iSpy. If you download iSpy, then you have the dispatcher, well, they don't do it, it just happens by computer, that automatically sends you information about the location of a call, the condition of the patient, who else is on their way, and often it happens before the pager ever even goes off. It's a wonderful app. I don't have it yet. You know why? I don't know how to download it. I asked one guy, he just said, go to your app store. Where is that, by Safeway? Today's text in Hebrews chapter 13 is about practical application, practical apps. In fact, really much of chapter 13 is what I would call the so what chapter. 12 chapters of learning so many marvelous doctrines about who Christ is and how he is better than anything else the world would have to offer, any better than anything any religious system or code of ethics would have to offer. Chapter 13 then is the chapter on practical application of matters learned. In fact, I called the message really practical apps. If you want to expand that out, it is practical application of matters learned. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, for instance, we saw over and over again the subject of having a right relationship. Numerous different kinds of relationship, but we saw the concept of having a right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our church family. About having a right relationship with strangers. Talked about the subject of hospitality. Having a right relationship with those who are underprivileged. About having a right relationship with your spouse and even with the very concept, the entity of marriage that we are to honor. Talked about having a right relationship with worldly resources, with mammon, with money, the concept that we are not owners, but rather we are stewards. More recently in verse 7 of chapter 13, it was about having a right attitude or appreciation, I would say specifically, toward those who God has used in your life to bring you to where you are. And it was looking backward. Remember, it was in the past. But in verses 7 and 8, it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is my attitude toward those in my past that God has used to bring me to where they are? I am told to consider that. I'm told to remember those. Those who what? It said, those who both led you, that is the responsibility of a shepherd, and those who taught you, that is the responsibility of the one who gives instruction. We're specifically instructed something in the passage, though, and that is to consider the result of their faith. Consider the result of their actions. Sometimes we think about people's actions, but the writer is not just telling us to look at their actions or to mimic their actions, but it says consider what? The result of their actions. What has God done through that person? And then when you see that, it says to imitate. But once again, it is not merely about imitating actions, but it is about imitating that person's faith. The something to imitate in that passage, looking back a couple of weeks still, is that person's faith. Then as the passage ended in verse 8, it gave us something solid to stand on. In a world that is full of shifting and sinking sand, in a world that is full of politics and economics and cultural change, Jesus Christ never changes. His word is absolutely trustworthy. His character is without change. Yes, we talked about the concept that over the course of millennia, instructions have changed specifically for the nation of Israel, but God's character doesn't change. And in this church age, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it told us in verse 8. Now, last week, because I need to move along a little more quickly, we looked at a bigger chunk, and I want us to read this and summarize it very quickly before we get into new text. It says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who served the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come." And I know that there is some complication in the concept of where things are slaughtered, where offerings are made, and where things are burned, and I wanted to take a little bit of time last week explaining some of those things. The absolutes of Christ's message, we know, and it is important to point out in a culture that says nothing is for sure, we know that there are some absolutes in Scripture. There are some fundamental truths that are without debate, or should be without debate. For instance, the inspiration and the authority and the trustworthiness of Scripture. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Non-negotiable absolutes. False doctrines will come. The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian leaders at Miletus when he said to them in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Watch out for false teachers, both from the inside and the outside. We talked about the uniqueness of Christ's church, how this thing that we are privileged to be a part of, the church, all genuine believers from Pentecost to rapture, are part of this thing that is unique and different than what they had in the Old Testament. Now, we understand that what they had in the Old Testament was beautiful, but we have something different. In fact, it said in verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who served the tabernacle have no right to eat." That's kind of strange. We took some time last week to look at the concept of the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. That thing that was designed by God and delivered to the nation of Israel, or built by them by Moses' instruction. I got a couple of different artists' renditions of what that might have looked like, but it was very specific. And there were some specific pieces of furniture that were designed to go in there, designed by God, and even where they had to go, that was also intended and designed and described very clearly by God. And when that was all happening and those sacrifices were being offered and the smoke was going up, and when those offerings were sacrificed by faith in obedience to God, it was an aroma well-pleasing to our God, to our Heavenly Father. But those people involved in it, even they did not have what we have in Christ. We have an altar from which those who served the tabernacle have no right to eat. This thing we are privileged to be a part of called the church. We went on to talk about the ugliness of Christ's death. The fact that when that Old Testament sacrificial system was going on, animals were, select portions of that animal was offered on the brazen altar, and the blood was distributed in a certain way. But the less attractive portions of the animal were then taken. The hide, the hoofs, the entrails were taken outside of the city, outside of the camp, outside of the gate, and burned as a sign of reproach. And that was an unpleasant thing. And the Word of God is actually equating Christ's sacrifice to that when he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, they are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Folks, where was Jesus crucified? Golgotha, a hill outside of Jerusalem. And we are invited to go out there and join in his scorn, to be even a part of the reproach when it says, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And then it goes on to say, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. You see, at the very conclusion of last week's passage, we are encouraged to remember this simple thing. We don't live here, at least not permanently. We're just in transit. We are what you might call resident aliens, but heaven is our home, and we are invited to remember that. Now, please pick up right there, verse 15 through 19. Please follow along in your own Bibles if you're able to. Hebrews 13, 15. Through him then, that says then, we had to review. Through him then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your soul as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Stop there at the end of verse 19. Point number one said, what sacrifices look like. Well, we just talked about the brazen altar and the tabernacle in the wilderness, and we kind of have an idea what sacrifices look like to them, but that's not what I'm talking about, of course. What does it mean to be sacrificial? What are the sacrifices that you and I make in obedience to God? I suspect that many of us right now are thinking about sacrificial giving. That's one application of that concept, sacrificial giving. And when I say sacrificial giving, I speak of giving that is not from one's abundance, but even from one's need. When I was in Oregon early this week, my dad got to talking about his childhood. Now, my dad was the sixth of 13 children. Although Heather and I were doing the math on the way home, and probably never more than eight or so of them were home at any one given time because they had kids graduating and getting married and moving away, and they were still having kids. But my dad was the sixth of 13 children, grew up on a reservation in southwestern South Dakota, and they were very poor. And I heard my dad as he got to telling stories that I'd probably heard many times about how sacrificial his parents, my grandparents, were. About how they sacrificed their time, their sleep, their health, their well-being, how they went hungry to provide for their kids. But verse 15 is not about sacrificial giving. It's not about sacrificial service. Rather, it is about sacrificial worship. Sacrificial worship? Read it. Verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Sacrifice of praise? What is a sacrifice of praise? You probably noticed, you probably already connected the dots, it is not an accident that we just sang very few minutes ago a song. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And I'll be honest, what is a sacrifice of praise? A sacrifice of praise? It goes on to say in the song we just sang, we offer up to you the sacrifices of thanksgiving and we offer up to you the sacrifices of joy. What's up with that? It's almost a little confusing to talk about a sacrifice of praise. Well, let's ask the question, what is sacrifice? What does it mean to sacrifice? Because it exists more than once in today's text, so I think it's important that we have a definition. Sacrifice is when we, speaking from my own point of view, I'll speak for myself, sacrifice is when I deny myself what I want or what I need in order to provide for the wants or needs of another. Sacrifice is when we deny ourselves what we want or need in order to provide for the wants or needs of another. Now, we all know that God needs nothing. He is absolute. He is complete. Even if he'd never created us, he needed nothing. He was complete. But he longs for our worship. He desires our praise. And sometimes sacrifice, or sometimes worship, is sacrificial. Choosing to praise God, choosing to worship God, even when I don't feel like it. When I think the thing I need more is a good solid nap, and I'll go to church next week. Sacrifice how? From the lips, but not just with lip service. It talks about it being continual, part of our habit. It talked about it being with a true heart attitude of thanksgiving. Sometimes praising God is a sacrifice. It is caring more about what God desires than what I desire. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't have our heart in worship. That's not what I'm intending to communicate at all. But sometimes doing the right thing, even the subject of worship and praise, is done because it's the right thing to do, not because my emotions are on board. You know what I find, though? Many times when I choose to praise God, when I choose to read his word, even in the midst of my discouragement, I find that as I choose to do what I know is right, he draws the heart along with. Would you echo the same? Yeah. But sometimes, yes, praise is a sacrifice. Point number two says what service looks like. Well, we all know what it means to serve, right? It's when you do things for other people. It's when you go over and you put a new roof on their house, or you change their flat tire, or you help them wash their dishes, or whatever those acts of service, even a gift of service, we understand. We think we know what service looks like, but there are more avenues of it than we may recognize. Through him, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good or sharing. For with such sacrifice, God is pleased. Doing good. Kindness. Acts of kindness. Sharing. And you might think to yourself, if you're with me, if you're with us here consistently, isn't that just kind of a flashback to what he talked about earlier in chapter 13? Kindness, hospitality, things like that. Hospitality toward family, toward strangers, toward those less fortunate. What's that all about? Well, actually, I'm going to challenge you to see it a little differently here. You see, there is another thing to share besides our worldly goods, besides our resources, besides our open house. In fact, I believe this talks about sharing spiritual blessings. Chapter 15 talked about a sacrifice of worship. In the same sense, chapter 15 talked about a sacrifice of worship. And I believe verse 16 talks about a service of sacrificial encouragement. Serving one another sacrificially by choosing to be an encouragement even when you feel like you are the one that needs all the encouraging. I couldn't possibly go encourage him or her. I'm not encouraged. I got no encouragement to share. That's why you got a source. I can't just spill over whatever emotions I'm bubbling over with into your life. That's not the way encouragement works. Encouragement is sharing what God has to say as an encouragement. And sometimes we have a responsibility of sharing that. I mentioned briefly in Sunday school, but I want to say this with all the love and enthusiasm and dogma I possibly can. We as believers have a responsibility to go and to encourage one another, even when we feel like we are the ones who need the encouraging. And I believe this talks about spiritually significant conversation, not just how you doing, how about them Seahawks. And I venture to say, though I'm on the thin ice right now, that most Christians never do that. We'll go and offer words that say everything is going to be okay. But to open the word and genuinely share spiritual truth with a brother or a sister who needs encouragement, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Why, that's tough. Several months ago, Dave Windsor was taking us through the book of Colossians in our adult Sunday school class, and one of the passages that I remember, and it really stuck with me, is in chapter 3. Please turn with me, if you would, if you're able, to Colossians chapter 3. We'll read it in just a minute. He had just talked about this expression, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and then it says, let the word of God dwell. And then after those two things, then what? Well, watch as we read. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing. Oh, do you see where we went here? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The instruction is encourage one another. And yes, it includes with song, but it's not exclusive or limited to that. And many of us never do. The passage, as we are admonished in Hebrews 13:16, says specifically, don't neglect this responsibility. Don't neglect it. Point number 3 said what structure looks like. When I say structure, I mean the structure of church government. It is a fact that God has designed and the Word of God has delivered specifics regarding the structure of a church when it comes to this concept of church governments. And somehow we feel like we're supposed to apologize if we ever teach on it. I don't want to. I don't want to apologize. God's Word in the New Testament, specifically in the epistles, mentions two offices within a church. That is the office of deacon and that is the office of elder. Now, some would argue and teach that there is an office of pastor, which differs from that of elder. I do not fall into that camp. I believe that the word pastor is used most commonly as a verb in Scripture, and it means to shepherd. And it is the responsibilities of elders to shepherd. And if one can't shepherd, one should not be an elder. But that's not really my point. The fact is, God has designed the concept of church leadership. It exists. And what did we see in verse 17? Obey your leaders. I'm not making this stuff up. It's actually in the Bible. Obey your leaders and submit to them. That's the word submit. Wow, it's strong. Almost a cuss word in the world around us, isn't it? No, no, not submit. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Whew. That's a loaded verse, isn't it? It includes an instruction to the congregation. Then it includes an explanation. It goes on to have an exhortation, which is actually a third-hand exhortation to elders. And then, still in verse 17, there is a second instruction to the congregation, followed by a motivation or a reason to do it. So let's look at them one at a time. First of all, the first instruction. Follow the leaders that God has given you. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Then it goes on to describe the fact that we have a very heavy task. I don't want to steal anyone else's euphemisms, but I can borrow it for a minute. You'll never find a tougher job that you love. Paul said to Timothy, he who desires the office of an elder or bishop or presbyter or pastor desires a good thing. But it is the toughest. It describes a weighty task. Two aspects are talked about. First of all, that of keeping watch. Watch out. Appreciate those who watch out for you. What do? They watch for wolves. Because the sheep pasture is the illustration that God uses so commonly. They also watch for mean sheep. Now, I never raised sheep. My dad never raised sheep, but my dad worked for people who raised sheep. And then when I was in high school, I worked for a rancher who also raised sheep. And I figured out that the sheep have a couple of dangers. One is predators. The other is each other. Sometimes there's just mean sheep. Those who have a God-given responsibility to shepherd, keep watch. Pray they do it diligently. It's not easy. And they are accountable to God, the passage went on to tell us. Sometimes it's done poorly. I know that. Sometimes I fail. I know that. Sometimes with the best of intentions, I drop the ball. I know that. God forgives me. I hope you all do. There's a second exhortation. It says, let them do it with joy, not with grief. When Heather and I lived in Idaho, this would have been about 14 years ago, Heather and I were living in Idaho with our four kids, and I was pastor of a little tiny Elk River Community Bible Church, and also working part-time in the local high school as a substitute teacher. I remember when I first started teaching there at the high school. It was a small school, smaller than our school here, about half the size of the school we have here, so it's easy to know all the kids fairly soon. You know all of them, at least by name, and you know some things about them. And I remember when I first started teaching there, the principal was a good friend of mine, and he became a better friend of mine, but I wanted to communicate these things to these kids. Kind of like this, you know, I want us to get along. And I want to be friendly with you guys, and I want us to enjoy these interactions. And I hope that when you guys need a sub, you actually want me to come back, but I need you to understand something. I have a job to do. I have a responsibility to do. And as I said to these kids, making my job miserable won't work out for your advantage at all. And it didn't. But they rarely did that. Oh, there's always a few that need to test the waters, you know. Now, I realize this illustration breaks down because I'm talking about immature high schoolers, not maturing saints. But actually, the concept is transitive. It still makes sense. Whether it is in a school or a home or a employer-employee relationship or in a church, when you choose to make the life and the work of one in leadership miserable, it just doesn't make sense. And the writer of the book of Hebrews makes that same approach here. He said, let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. The writer of the book of Hebrews is not only appealing for the sake of the elders and deacons within the local church, but he's appealing for the sake of peace and unity within the entire church. Well, you might ask, this seems pretty one-sided. Isn't there instruction on how the leaders need to lead? The answer is yes, and in fact, there might be more of that, and we couldn't begin to exhaust it, but I'd like to give you just one example because I don't want this to be one-sided. And a favorite one of mine, and a passage I go to often for my own reminder, for sake of reminding my own self, is this. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter exhorts the leaders in the local church, the local churches, it was to a cluster of churches, and he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock among you." Be a shepherd. Don't take that lightly. Don't look at it without the sense of responsibility and gravity that God gives us. But then it goes on and says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Stop there at the end of verse 4. You see, there is instruction to sheep, to shepherds, to be shepherds. But also there is a how. By example, with humility. Lead by example, lead with humility, but lead. And then it goes on to talk to those who are not in leadership. And in this specific case, he refers to them as young men. You young men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And to all, and all of you, there's everybody now, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Point number 4, what supplication looks like. What is supplication? It's the meal we eat at the end of the day after lunch occasion. I don't know. What is supplication? Supplication is a word that means prayer on the behalf of others. And the passage makes it very clear in the very first three words when it says, pray for us. Supplication. Praying not for your own needs, not for your own wants, but for those of another. Pray for us. Be participants in supplication. It goes on to say, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Stop there at the end of verse 19. I find it curious there in verse 18 when it said, we have a good or clear conscience, but we also want to conduct ourselves well, honorably. Now, wouldn't you think that if you have a good conscience, it's because you are conducting yourself good and honorably? That just makes sense, right? They would seem mutually exclusive. They go together. If I have a good conscience, it's because I'm doing everything right. Because, see, the conscience is not completely trustworthy. The writer of the book of Hebrews is asking them, he's exhorting them, and I would beg you the same thing here. I am not aware of anything I need to deal with, but that in and of itself does not mean I have nothing to deal with. We got a good conscience. We got a clear conscience, folks. But pray. We are desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. You see, we all have room to grow. We all have room to mature. We all have room to change. The Apostle Paul echoed this same thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn with me, if you're able, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because Paul addresses this same subject. It is kind of like this. My conscience isn't completely trustworthy. I'll read it for you in just a moment. Just because I'm not aware of anything I have to deal with doesn't mean there's nothing I got to deal with. God's the judge. I'm not. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now, watch closely at verse 4. Paul says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul says, I'm not aware of anything that I need to deal with, but hey, that doesn't mean I got nothing to deal with. God is the righteous judge. And really, I believe what the writer of Hebrews is praying for, or asking them to pray for back in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews is something like this. Folks, pray that my conscience will be sharp, and that there, if there are things that need to happen, things that I need to deal with, that God would show them to me. I have a clear conscience. We, Paul says, and I keep saying Paul because I'm back in Hebrews now, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. We have a clear conscience, but we want to conduct ourselves honorably. And then it concludes with verse 19, and I'll be done. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. There's not a lot of application in verse 19, except just to say this. Prayer is the catalyst that moves the hand of God. Whoever is writing this to this collection of churches is saying this: I'd like to come visit you. I'd like to come see you again. Pray that it will happen, and watch God work. And he gives just a little hint, the first of a series of hints of who he, the writer, might actually be. And we're going to pick right up there next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this challenging book, and I thank you for the simple and yet complex practical applications that we see today. God, I pray that we would find ourselves walking in the light, in our attitude toward those who lead us, in our attitude toward the world around us, in honesty about our own self. God, I pray last of all, that you would sharpen our consciences by your Spirit, each and every one of us, where they need to be sharpened. And we trust you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.